With me in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for this day and grateful that we can come together on this cold March morning and have our hearts warmed by the reality of your grace. And we pray that as we look at this message this morning, that you would give us new minds and new hearts, new eyes to see and new ears to hear, so that you would be glorified in our midst this day. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I sat down to prepare the sermon this past Monday, I couldn't help but feel, prompted by the Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us could use a little more grace today. We're halfway through not only Lent, but we're halfway through this series on the big picture. And so many of us being familiar with the feeding of the 5,000 and the little boy with two fish and five barley loaves, or five barley loaves, two fish. You know, we were just, okay, that's great. I could make a lot of hay with that. That's great stuff. But Paul gets to the heart of it in Ephesians that I think we ought not take one step further unless we look at what it means to be people of grace. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or to the back of your bulletin to Ephesians 2. Because Ephesians is here to tell you what a Christian is. We read the first seven verses, Paul is saying that a Christian is someone who's gone through momentous, cataclysmic change. Verses 1 through 3 describe before meeting Christ. Verses 4 through 7 are what happens afterwards. We've gone from spiritual death to life, from bondage and slavery, where the things we desire had us by the throat, to a place of freedom where the things we desire can be used by us, but they don't use us anymore. We've gone from death to life, slavery to freedom, condemnation being children of wrath, to being accepted, seated in the heavenly places. Then we read in verses 8 to 10 how we get there. It connects the two sections. How you actually move from death to life, slavery to freedom. And there is a way a person moves from death to life and becomes a Christian. And Paul is describing in verses 8 through 10, where we're going to camp today, the process, the stages, if you will, of how a person moves in that way. That they're first rescued by grace, that grace leads to faith, and that faith leads to a new lifestyle. We're rescued by grace. Grace leads to faith. And that faith leads us to a new lifestyle. So first, we are rescued by grace. Rescued or saved is the biblical word. We are described in verses 1 as being dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before God, we are dead. Tim Keller described it as each and every human being before God is in a death sleep. Like Sleeping Beauty, cannot be awakened unless there's some intervention that comes along. Paul House, in a sermon on this text, described verse 1 as in this way. He said, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, it's as if we're a dead piece of wood buried 6 feet deep in the earth, in the ocean's floor of the Mariana Trench. We're not getting out of it. We need help. All right? And that's what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we get a rescue, and God gives it to us. And notice the wonderful way Paul describes it in verse 4, but God saved us by grace. Grace is a favor given to someone who deserves the opposite. And therefore, it's real grace. And the offer of grace is at one of the same time both threatening And when it's received, it's transforming. And quite frankly, if you've never been threatened by grace, you've probably never received God's grace. Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, is a criminal for 19 years. He got caught stealing a loaf of bread for his sister and his family, and he's a criminal, and he's taken away, and he's treated harshly, and so becomes a hardened person who hates everybody. He can't even have relationships with anybody without feeling superior to them. And you remember the story. He gets out of jail, and the bishop takes him in overnight because nobody else would put him up. And so he steals a bunch of the bishop's silverware, which is worth a lot of money, and he goes away to only be caught by the police, to being brought back to the bishop. And the bishop looks at him, and you remember what he says. No, he's an innocent man. My friend, wait. You forgot the candlesticks. Offering him grace. And at that moment, Hugo writes, Valjean realized he could receive the grace and he would lose all control of his life. Or with pride, he could hold on and refuse the grace and stay self-righteous. He thought about it in his heart. He said, maybe I shouldn't take this. I can pay my own way. I don't need anybody's grace. Of course, when you say that, you go on feeling superior. You go on hating others and staying in control of your life. Or you can receive grace and be accepted and be forgiven and freed. And he knew then he would not have any right to go on hating, that Valjean would indeed lose control. He would no longer be his own. The great musical, he sings, my soul belongs to God, I know, I made that bargain long ago. See, real grace, when it's received, is transforming. When it's offered, it's a threat. To really receive grace always is a cataclysmic change in one's life. And if you've not really seen this change in your life, you've never really received grace. Oh, lots of people say they're Christians, and they say, oh, I understand the offer of Christ. Do good, be good, follow Christ's teaching, he'll bless you. That's not grace. That's not the offer, and that won't change you. That will encourage you in your self-righteousness. And you'll continue to have an air of superiority to others, and you'll stay in control of your life, absolutely. But there won't be any change. To really know you've accepted sheerly on the grace of God, in spite of everything you've ever done, ever will do, and God accepts you because of what Jesus did upon the cross at a great cost for each and every one of us, to admit that we're sinners in need of such grace, and to realize the only way you can be received is through grace, is terribly threatening. But once you receive it, it changes you. And when you receive it, that grace leads, secondly, to a life of faith. It's important that we get the order right. It's grace, then faith. Not faith, then grace. Tim Keller was the one who described the death sleep, right? And he mentioned in a sermon on this text, have you ever seen someone be kissed awake? You know, awakened by a kiss. That person is startled, and they see their loved one by the face, and they immediately get radiant, and they grab them by the neck. See, that Sleeping Beauty story is really a quite profound one when you look at the relationship between grace and faith. The Bible describes every human soul is in a death sleep. You're incapable of bringing yourself to consciousness, but the prince comes along and kisses you. Suddenly that death sleep is broken and grace awakens the faith, which immediately grabs the grace around the neck. And faith essentially is a consciousness. It's an awakening, a consciousness of the one who's kissed you. And so the Bible puts it this way in that great parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story in Luke 15. Prodigal son recognizes as he's tending the pigs, no self-respecting Jew would tend pigs, but here he is, he's tending the pigs, and he's starving. So he decides to go back to his father, and he starts to rehearse the words. He goes, okay, I'm going to say as I'm going back to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And the father sees him. He starts rehearsing it in his head. The father hikes up his robe, runs to him, hugs him, and plants a kiss on him before he could even get a word out. Not one word. It says the father saw him from afar and he ran and kissed him. It's a beautiful picture. With what boldness Jesus shows us the father in that story. Jesus shows us the Father who comes and plants a kiss on you before any words of faith came out of your mouth. Imagine that. And that's exactly the relationship between grace and faith. Your soul's in a death sleep. God comes and plants his kiss on you. Behold the love of the Father and you see it. You awaken through grace that leads to faith. And faith grabs the grace. So why are you dissatisfied in your life? What's the distress? What's this yearning for faith? It's the consciousness of God. If you're distressed that you don't have faith, the kiss of God is already upon you. You're not capable of being distressed and wanting faith. Listen, when by his grace he has kissed your soul and your faith starts to awaken, you have to go to him and commit to him. If you can't commit yourself to him as Lord and Savior, what should you do? Well, commit yourself that you read about him in his word, you study it, and seek him. To even want to do that is grace has been awakened in you. Then if you exercise that faith, more grace comes. Because grace enables faith. But faith is the channel of grace. Do you want Jesus in your life? It's because the kiss of God is already on your soul. Take the faith you have, which is always a gift of grace, and exercise it, and more grace will come. And grace awakens faith. Grab grace around the neck. Commit yourself to him. To the degree that you can. Jesus says he'll come and he says, to him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. The other thing that we have to remember is faith is never just a general principle. It's the faith that saves you is a faith in Jesus Christ alone. You know, that grace leads to faith, and it's a wonderful thing. When I was at Trinity, every year, Dr. J.I. Packer came and did a seminar to the students there. And he would talk about these passages in Ephesians 2 as the gospel and the prepositions that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. There's gospel in those prepositions for each and every one of us this morning. Now, having said all that, grace leads to faith, but when the Bible tells us that faith leads to what? Good works, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ unto a changed life, a transformed life, a new lifestyle. And the Bible says, stop kidding yourself. Grace, if it's really there, leads to faith, but that faith, if it's really there, leads to a new lifestyle. Everybody loves verses 8 and 9. Nobody memorizes verse 10. I would encourage us to do so. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now here's what this means. We are God's workmanship, created to do good works. And the first thing we learn here is that being comes before doing. If you're going to do God's work, you have to become God's workmanship. God has to do something in you. He has to give you a new nature. If you're going to walk and make an impact, this is one of the Christian principles that really goes against the spirit of our age, that being comes before doing. You cannot escape what God has made you to be. Author Isaac Dennison, she wrote Babette's Feast, said, "Pride is the faith in the idea that God had when he made us." Meaning God has pride in his creation. The Bible says there is a being that is more important than doing. If you're going to do the good works that he's called you to do, there needs to be a change in your nature. God has to give you that new nature of compassion if you're going to be a person of compassion. He has to give you a nature like Jesus Christ, for we are his workmanship. I want you to think about this today. Think about this as you come to the table. Think about this as you go home, eat Sunday dinner. Think about this as you lay your head down for a nap or whatever you do on Sundays, that God comes into your life and you become his workmanship. For the word that he uses here for workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get the word poem for it. You are a poem which God is continually writing and rewriting and editing till it's perfect. You're a painting that God has written out and keeps tending over it and watching over it. You're a piece of marble, which the great sculptor is sculpting out. You ever seen a masterpiece slashed, defaced? It happened this week in England. Somebody walked up and slashed a piece of art and threw paint on it. You know, I hope they put the guy away for life, personally. But why do we feel that way? Why do we really hate it when you see a masterful piece of art get defaced like that? Because the thing slashed determines the degree of tragedy. In some ways, the ugliness and horror which we gaze upon it when it's defaced. Everybody in this room this morning is a piece of art. A masterpiece that's been defaced. And there are some people in this world who are master craftsmen who can fix that painting. It takes great skill and a lot of time, a lot of knowledge, a lot of intensity. But that is exactly what God is doing in each and every person here who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and is walking, intentionally taking steps to follow him as Savior and Lord. And you are a piece of art. And art is beautiful. Art is valuable. It's an expression of the inner being of the artist. And God's love for us is not a general love, brothers and sisters. It says in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "He gave himself for us that he might sanctify her, the church, that he might cleanse her to present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish." You see, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't do it in a general way. He didn't say, "I'm going to die just so that you know I love you. I'm going to die so that you can be presented glorious to my Father. I'm the artist. I'm the painter. You're the marble. You don't look much like much in that quarry, but I see it." And so that means that the love of God has to be rethought, doesn't it? We have to rethink all that we've been learning since Christmas. C.S. Lewis says it this way: "You asked for a loving God, and you have one. The great spirit you so likely invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present, not with a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for his dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. Do you hear that? God's love for you is persistent, venerable, exacting. You ever, as an artist, just slaved over a painting? I wouldn't know what that's like. I can't draw stick people, if I told you. If you read my handwriting, you'll know why. But I know artists. They are exacting, persistent. They sweat over it. They bleed over it. They honor it. They cherish it. It's their work. They give their life to it. That is how God regards you, my friends. Especially if you're a Christian this morning. So number one, this tells us something about what it means to be a Christ follower as a friend of God and as a friend to one another. God is turning each and every one of us into a beautiful, magnificent masterpiece of breathtaking beauty. And it means to say, I partner with God in the realization of the greatness of God in you and even in me. If you're a Christian friend to others, quite frankly, we're kind of like miners. You know, we go down into the mine. We mine the coal, you know. We don't see the jewels that are down there, but God does. Because every Christian is being brought by God to that position of being a glorious piece of art. We need to look at one another in that way. Kind of changes the way you come to Sunday mornings, doesn't it? Secondly, it means if you're a Christian, you're changing. You're growing. You're not staying like that crotchety person you just think you are. You cannot say, that's just the way I am. I had one person say that to me once in my 17 years here. They're still with us. Praise God. But you don't stay as you are. You're not as anxious as you used to be. You're not as bitter as you used to be because you're changing. You cannot get out from under this real grace in your life, real faith in your life. There's a character change. There's progress. There's transformation. And if there's not progress, then you must be somewhere resisting in your life the thing God made you for. He didn't die to make you feel lovely. He died for your splendor. He bled for your holiness. He bled so you would be without blemish. You have to say, there's nothing God wants more than for me to be holy today. And so if God is the sculptor and you're the marble, that means he may be coming at you right now with a very big chisel. It means every single thing God is bringing into your life, even though it looks and feels like he's knocking it off of you, you didn't need it for God to present you as you need to be. You insist, I have to have this, I have to have that. No, says the artist, I'm sorry, you don't. I'm going to knock it off, and you'll never see that shoulder in that way. It's going to be a different way. This corner has to go. Chisel. the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the providence of God, the troubles in your life are His chisel. It's His buffer. You know, a good sculptor usually doesn't say, "I put beauty into the piece of marble." A good sculptor almost always says, "I just brought the beauty out." What God is doing is He's turning you into something beautiful. But in the process, a half-done sculpture really doesn't look all that good, does it? It's a process. Don't be afraid of it. And this text tells us, because you are God's workmanship, there are only particular works that you can do. He's prepared you to walk in them from beforehand. And the answer is that they are chisels and hammers of God. Everything that's gone into your life so far, the good, the bad, and the ugly, has brought them in there to turn you into a unique masterpiece. There are some people only you can assist. There are good deeds that only you can do. There's deeds of compassion only you can perform. There are people whose lives only you can change. Because of everything that's gone into your life, every hammer or chisel, the troubles, the tragedies, the things you've learned, the things God's Word has brought into your life, everything can be used to create you into who God wants you to be. You don't have to be afraid of your past. You don't have to be afraid of anyone at your school or your workplace, your neighborhood, because you are His workmanship, or you are unique now because of the gifts you have and the graces you had, even the hurts that you have. And turning them into the unique person that you are to do the kingdom work that only you can do. You know, you didn't have a whole lot to say about a whole lot of much, right? You didn't choose when you were born, where you were born. You didn't choose your height, your gender, your IQ. You didn't choose your troubles, your race, your ethnicity. This text tells you you didn't even choose to become a Christian. But the artist is behind it all. You don't have to be afraid. You're not a cog in a machine. You don't have to be scared anymore. Who cares what they think of us? Those experiences of our past are just chisels and brushes that make us into who we're called to be as His workmanship. If you have grace and faith, you are His workmanship. And that means the challenge is you have to change. That means the challenge is you have to change. You have to grow. But the comfort is that He's in charge of it. And He's turning you into something beautiful. Something valuable as an expression of the inner being of the artist himself. To go back to your old life of sin is absolute insanity, according to this passage. It's out of touch with reality. Are you a Christian today? In other words, are all these things true of you right now? Why are you frustrated? Angry? Hopeless, discouraged, or bored? You see, that's the effects of sin. This is reality for each and every one of us in Christ. Sin hurts us even as Christians in our thinking. If you believe this, what are we afraid of facing? We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It's a gift of God. He's kissed our soul. Grab Him around the neck. And then He begins to do this work in you, and He turns you into a masterpiece and makes you a person that's unique in your beauty, unique in glory, ready to do things that only you'll ever be able to do. As you come to communion this morning, think about that. Think about that as you walk out of here today. Think about that as Sunday dinner, as you take your nap, whatever it is this Sunday, and carry this throughout the week, that you are in the artist's hands, and stop resisting his chisel. So give yourself to him now as we go to his table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that some people here might see that they would give themselves to you so completely and they don't have anything to fear. And they've been holding back from completely trusting in you, and so I pray you'll help them to see you as the artist you are and that you're turning them into a masterpiece. Perhaps for the very first time they've heard this good news that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone unto the works you've called us to do. And so, Lord, help us to be awakened to that reality and that good news. Awaken in them the knowledge that you're there. Lead them to give themselves to you. And open their eyes and enable them to understand, to be conscious of you standing there smiling at them. Give them your kiss, O Father, and enable them, like the prodigal son, to receive the ring and the robe and be admitted to your table this morning. And for those who have trusted in you and are walking this great truth, grant them, through your chiseling, great confidence that in our day, in our encounters with one another, we can be beautiful works of masterpieces of salt and light wherever we are. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.